As you make your way there, please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The plan for today was to be that we were going to cover the first half of this chapter. We were going to go from verse 1 down to verse 16, since that's where we had a one long section. But as I got into it this week and started praying through it, I quickly realized that this was biting off more than we could chew on a Sunday. We have a meeting afterwards, and I realized we weren't going to be able to get through all of it. And so to not overwhelm us, we're going to read the whole passage, because I think it's important to hear the whole context. But we're going to read it this week and next week, but we're going to actually divide this whole section up. We're going to cover the first 10 verses this morning, verses 1 to 10, and then we'll cover verses 11 to 16 next Sunday. So we're going to divide it into two sections. And this scaled back version is pretty ambitious, but at least it feels a little bit doable. And so that's the updated plan. It isn't the first time that I have what I think is God's plan, and then I pray and study and realize the Spirit has other plans. And so, the Lord willing, it probably won't be the last time that that's the case either. So, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read to verse 16. And as we read, as we do every Sunday, let's remember and not forget, this is the very word of God speaking to us this morning. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." May God bless the preaching of his word in our midst. Well, this past week, I think you may have seen it. I think they broke the internet. We finally got to see the first images that came out from the James Webb Space Telescope. This thing was amazing. It's basically a giant zoom lens, if you will, that allows us to see into the furthest reaches of space. It's replacing the Hubble telescope. And if you saw some of the really unbelievable, I mean, you look at some of this stuff, it doesn't even look real. Some of the unbelievable pictures that were released, you know that they got it right in how they did it. Never before have we been able to see the mixture of the universe. There's a serene beauty almost that you see in these pictures, and yet somehow at the same time, you're looking at it and you see both the serene beauty, which is incredible, and then you realize just how infinitely, like raw power, those two things are together. And they're in the same picture. It's the same scene, but you're just seeing all that together. Crystal clear precision. So don't go looking them up right now while we're in the middle of this, but if you haven't had time to see those images yet, after we get out, go find them. To say they're awesome hardly does them justice. But to capture such vivid pictures was no small feat. The engineering team had a monumental task on their hands. The single mirror that was on Hubble, it was effective, right? So it took good pictures, but it didn't take good enough pictures. We couldn't see it as clearly as we wanted to. There wasn't enough light to be able to see it with that kind of crystal clear precision. And so to start with, the team decided we don't need one mirror, we need 18 mirrors. And the mirrors themselves, you think, oh, okay, like 18 kind of little hexagonal, whatever, shaped mirrors. But they're 21, each one is 21 feet in diameter. So, their thing is massive. It's huge. Just to shoot it up there is a big thing. But here's the problem. More mirrors doesn't automatically equate to better images, it turns out. I read an article this week that said the potential is there, but here's your problem with that many different mirrors. They all tend to do their own thing. They all are out there doing their own thing. In fact, each of them projects a different, somewhat kind of slanted image of the same object. So if they point it in one direction, they're all projecting something a little differently. And here's the other problem. They do it in such an erratic pattern. It's not like there's like, you know, there's just random. It's so erratic and random that it's hard to make sense of what you're actually looking at. It might as well be 18 different stars at that point. So at best, the images that came back would be uninspiring. At worst, they'd be untrue completely. They'd be like a travesty against what it really looks like out there, just this random array. So it took some very careful calibration and alignment to really overlay those mirrors exactly how they were supposed to be and get everything working together so that once you do that, you can see this precise array comes together in one vivid, incredible picture. That's what it took to get those pictures that you saw. It took tons of time, I don't even know how much money, and incredible just engineering feat to do that. And once that happened, though, we've seen the results, right? They are literally breathtaking. And as I was looking at those spectacular images, I couldn't help but think about this part of Ephesians. Couldn't help but think about it. We've seen some wonders so far in this book, haven't we? The first three chapters, we witnessed God's infinite power. We've seen it on display, the immeasurable riches of His grace that are revealed in the splendor and the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even space, as amazing as it is, can't compare with what we have seen and witnessed, the glories in the beginning, the first half of this book. But now, here in chapter 4, Paul turns to us and he says, okay, you have now seen all of these truths. You understand the wonder and the majesty and how amazing they are. Guess what? Now it is our turn. As the people of God, we are called to reflect and represent these truths in our life together. That's our job now. We are now recipients of grace so that we can demonstrate and display the manifold wisdom of God in our midst. That's our job now. That's our task. And so, to which, when we hear this, hopefully if you hear this, your hand just kind of goes up, right? You hear this and say, oh, Paul, great idea. This is incredible. I love everything I've seen so far. This, in fact, I think somebody should do that. I think it'd be great if they did. But there's only one major problem with your plan, right? Us. That's your problem. Everything else that you've designed and schemed and engineered, it works great. But not us, right? We tend to do our own thing, don't we? That's our default mode. We automatically operate and function like isolated individual mirrors. Isaiah says each one of us goes our own way. That's how we naturally are wired. We wake up in the morning with an independent mindset, not viewing ourselves or one another as really and truly connected in this together in Christ. Even though we know from the first three chapters, that's God's plan, right? He's uniting all things, including us, together, reconciled in Christ. And so the non-Christian or nominally Christian culture around us doesn't really serve us in this either, does it? Doesn't really help us. It usually reinforces and enables our chronic condition of isolationism. It whispers in our ear that, man, we really can live out our own purposes on this earth without all these other people. In fact, it'd be a lot easier if we could. But the sad result of living with that mindset is that we aren't presenting a clear picture of Christ like we're meant to be displayed. What we end up doing is projecting a random pattern of our lives and our tastes and who we think, what we think everything should be about. Slightly distorted, isolated, confusing projections. At best, they are technically true and yet wholly uncompelling. At worst, they eclipse the heart and power of Christ altogether. Our emphasis eclipses his heart and power. And so being the master engineer that he is, Paul's getting to work here. He's helping us to fight those isolationist tendencies in our heart. And he's helping us to fit together as one collective whole by the Spirit. That's what Ephesians 4 is all about. And the wonderful news is that when we as the church get aligned and functioning together in God's grace, the result of that array, what we're going to see, is nothing short of spectacular. Amen. Nothing short of spectacular. Our passage this morning is going to break up into two sections. As I mentioned, we're going to say that last part, verses 11 to 16, for next week. But here are the two points this morning. You'll see them on the screen behind me if you're taking notes. There is a glory in our unity. That's what we're going to see in verses 1 to 6. And the glory in our diversity from verses 7 to 10. The glory in our unity and the glory in our diversity. And as we begin here in verse 1, we see yet again that this passage flows directly out of what came before it. Paul is so good about doing that. This is his regular rhythm, right? We see that in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And we have a sense of the gravity of that command now, don't we? To walk worthy of our calling, if he just came out of the gate with that, we wouldn't quite understand what he means. But to walk worthy of our calling now speaks a lot louder than it did three chapters ago, doesn't it? We have a pretty good idea of what it means that we've been called to. And so we have a sense of the gravity of that command. It is an overarching command. If you want to take that command and say, this is the rest of the book, it functions as something of an introduction to the second half of Ephesians. From this verse all the way down to chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul is going to be unpacking what it means to walk worthy of our calling. So this kind of introduces us to this whole section. And we remember back in chapter 2, verse 10, what do we see? That we have been saved by grace through faith for what? For good works. That we should do what? Walk in them which God prepared beforehand. So this really is one of those. This is him beginning to spell out in particular fashion what are the good works. What is it that grace is leading us to walk out together? And Interestingly enough, as we do that, it's no accident that in both its opening and its closing of this section, from here all the way to towards the end of chapter 6, Paul, he's so good about these kind of things, he references his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. When he's calling them to obedience, he's not doing so out of view of his chains. He's a prisoner for the Lord, as he says here. And then at the end of the whole thing, he says, as I am an ambassador in chains, is the way he ends this section. So it's kind of a bookend of literally suffering. His personal suffering is bookending what he's calling them to. And lest they were under any illusions of grandeur, that walking worthy of our calling means this easy, stress-free existence, then these gentle reminders kind of sets expectations, right? You lead into this with, oh yeah, by the way, don't forget, prisoner. That kind of sets expectations, huh? It puts it in a different light. And so it's easy to think about, like sometimes I read this and think, oh yeah, this is what it should look like. And he's saying, actually, let me just reflect this here. This is where I am. This is what walking worthy in my circumstances looks like. And it's not easy, but it is going to be well worth it. And what good work is it? In Paul's mind, what is the good work that tops the priority list? Like step one, walking in good works. Step one, what is the priority? It is the unity of the local church. That is what is first in line. It takes precedence, surprisingly, even over and above their purity and their witness, which he is absolutely going to get to. It surprised me a little bit this week. And while we don't want to make too much out of the order of things, it really is worth noting. This is where he wants to begin. And the question is, well, why start there, Paul? Well, first and foremost, because we've seen that the centerpiece, the blueprint, if you will, of God's plan to unite all things in Christ is accomplished through the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile together in one new man. That's like the crown jewel, if you will, of redemption. That reconciliation that has brought us together in Christ. Everything else flows from that. So that's one of the reasons he starts there. But practically, we know how this plays out too, right? So let's ask this question. If you have a divided church, guess what happens to the purity of that church? Does it get better or worse? Isn't normally good for us, is it? And certainly, what happens to the witness of that church in their community? It doesn't go very well, does it? It falls flat on its face. It falls apart. People say, I don't want anything to do with that Jesus. A thriving, growing body always begins with unity in Christ and a shared life in the Spirit. That church is a healthy, difference-making church. And so we can see why, then, that Satan aims his most lethal barrage at sowing distrust and discord and division amongst church members.
Right.
That's what he saves it for. If you want to know what his number one, where's his attention focused right now, his number one thing, I can tell you, you don't have to guess, it's right here. Dividing the church is his number one priority. That's his number one priority. That's why the verb in I urge you from verse 1 carries in the original almost a sense of emergency with it. That's how they would have heard it. I urge you. This is of utmost importance, Paul says. Guard the unity. Guard it with all vigilance. The church's unity is a very, very precious gift. It is blood bought.
Yes, yes, it is.
And so Paul says, do not leave it unguarded. Do not leave it vulnerable to the enemy. In your heart and in your mind, do not. Where it can be ransacked, it can be run roughshod over. Don't leave it unguarded. question then comes, what exactly does guarding unity look like? What is it? What does that mean, right? It's good to hear that. But what does that actually mean? What is it that's going to keep and preserve and even expand, I believe, local churches in the years to come? Well, it's the very same things that have guarded and kept and strengthened God's people together since the beginning. At its core, unity, guarding unity, means two distinct and yet complementary things, each of which is critical. And here's the two things: brotherly love and doctrinal fidelity. Those two things working together. They have to be together and working. First, it means it includes a brotherly love. This is a grace-filled disposition towards one another. It means seeing, thinking about one another as in Christ, fellow members of the same body, others who have received the same salvation. And now we know what all that entails. And it also includes doctrinal fidelity, an uncompromising, unswerving commitment to the gospel truths revealed in Holy Scripture. Those fundamental doctrines which the early church and every faithful church since has believed, professed, and staked their lives on. Those two things working together, guarding unity, takes both of those: brotherly love and doctrinal fidelity. As we go, we'll see exactly where it is that I'm getting that twofold definition from. It begins in verses 2 and 3 here. You can see. He says, guard it, eager to maintain. And then he goes in with this. Verse 2, he's beginning to describe what does that look like. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what it begins to look like. That's the heart disposition practically towards one another that we have. All humility and gentleness. And don't we wish it said sometimes with humility and gentleness, or with some humility and gentleness? It's a lot harder when he says all humility and gentleness. This is a way of living. And the outworking of humility and gentleness is not weakness. The outworking of that is not weakness. So many people in the Greco-Roman times assumed that humility and gentleness was a sign of weakness, and they despised it accordingly. And don't we look a lot like those Greco-Roman people, don't we? We despise humility and gentleness. We think it equals weakness. The outworking of that is weakness. But what is the outworking here? It's patience. It's actually patience. That's the outworking of what it looks like towards one another. A supernatural ability to bear with one another in love. Not simply to put up with each other, right? It actually is bearing with one another in love. And anyone who has ever tried to bear with other believers, if you ever tried to do it for any length of time, you immediately understand why Paul led into this section by praying for them, right? I'm about to ask you to do the impossible. So let me stop and pray for you first. That's basically what he did at the end of chapter 3. He said, let's pray before we get to what I'm about to call you to. If you have tried to do this, you understand the need for prayer. Apart from God's enabling power, this is not happening in us, is it?
That's right.
It's not happening. Listen. You don't have to go on social media to know this, but social media kind of underscores it. We don't bear with one another, right? We bury one another. That's what we do. Like, I'm looking for a moment. Boom! I'm jumping in there and I'm burying you. We don't bear with one another. We pile on. We jump to, one person opens the door and the rest of us just jump on top of it too. We jump to assumptions. We pull back from other people. That's what we do, right? But then the Spirit inside us reminds us afresh. God could have done all of that and much, much, much more to us. He could have acted that way towards us. And guess what? He would have been right to do so.
Yes.
He would have been well within the right, his rights and righteousness to do so. That would have been the just thing for him to do. But God,
yes,
being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses against Him, made us alive together with Christ. That is how He has acted towards us, right? Complete patience. Think about this past week. Put yourself in His shoes and then look down at my life this last week. What has He done towards me just this week? Born with me in total love. Complete patience. Complete gentleness. Think about the marvelous strength it takes to be able to do that consistently for His people. Everywhere, all the time. And to do it into eternity. What kind of strength is that? Is that weakness? Looks nothing like weakness. That's a strength beyond what we know. And so when we see that these are bonds, yes, but they are bonds of peace. Our relational harmony isn't some ball and chain that we're dragging around. It's one of the sweetest expressions of us realizing what it is that we deserved and what we have received, are receiving, and will receive in Jesus Christ. Yes. He has been completely patient with us. And so we have a grace-filled disposition towards one another. Reflect that. That overlay. You have a people that reflect that towards each other. That's a compelling overlay, right? Yeah. That's a compelling body of people. That doesn't happen in the world. It doesn't happen even from people that agree on things. That disposition. And if we find that it's lacking in us, then trying harder isn't going to fix it. It's the unity of the Spirit, not of us. It doesn't come from us. And so we desperately, when that's lacking, we need to go back to the prayer above for power. Lord, help me. By the power of Your Spirit, help me understand, help me grasp just how much Christ has loved me, how much He has loved us. And we camp out there for a while. To obey this, priority number one, urgent, we need to be daily filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yes,
daily depending on Him in prayer. Amen. Regarding unity isn't only comprised of our inner mindset, right? That's essential and crucial, but it's only one part. It's not enough. Because the church's unity has always, always, always stood upon certain foundational truths, those life-defining realities that have been professed by Bible-believing churches down through the centuries. That they're unchanged, shockingly enough, in different contexts and in different places, time periods, very different backgrounds, diverse, everything. There's been an unusual amount of clear teaching that has continued and progressed all the way till now. It's almost supernatural. Look at verses 4 to 6 there. We sang about it this morning. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These are the essential truths of historic Orthodox Christianity in seed form. You want to know where the early church got it from? Go read passages like this. It's already there in seed form, the things that they later kind of fleshed out. They're the basic doctrines that have formed and shaped the church down through the centuries. And they still stand today, even this morning, as our enduring foundation. They are still Scripture's litmus test for what is and what is not Christian unity. They're the litmus test. This historic Christianity. That was the argument reformers like John Calvin persuasively made in the 1500s when they actually departed from the Catholic Church. They were quoting early church fathers and confessions to prove that they were not the ones who had moved in all of this. That our unity was standing on the same bedrock that had been passed down from generation to generation. We're just standing on what we have received. This is our unity. We are sharing in the same taproot. And so this is what defined what was and was not Orthodox Christianity. And this is why we as a Reformed church are also unapologetically a confessional church. We're a confessional church. And by that, I don't mean that we all go confess to priests, right? Not that kind of confessional. Confessional means we gladly hold to a set of core beliefs and doctrines which we are willing to publicly confess and live out together. That's what it means that we're a confessional church. Those beliefs define who we are. They unite us together in life and mission. And surprisingly enough, they aren't new. They didn't come from men. We don't get to pencil more in that we think are useful. Sometimes we feel that way, right? Let me add a few. These are a few more things that we need to make sure we add. But we also don't get to erase any out that might make us unpopular.
That's right.
We don't get to suddenly just say, well, that's no longer in vogue, so let's just kind of let that set aside. But one way, one Lord Jesus. Is that a popular message right now? No, we don't get to compromise on that in the least. And now more than any time in recent history, it's critical that local churches know exactly what it is they believe and where it comes from. I think that's important. These are the truths we confess when we step into the waters of baptism. These are the truths that we sing and rejoice in Sunday by Sunday. These are the truths we cling to on the steps of death's door. One body, one Holy Spirit, one eternal hope, one Lord Jesus, one baptism, one faith, one sovereign God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. We are a confessional church. And so guarding the church's unity includes a grace-filled disposition towards each other, and it includes an unswerving commitment to essential doctrine. And we must cling tightly to both of those if we're going to navigate the rapids and discern the rocks. They're almost like two paddles in that raft that's going down through the rapids, and there's rocks everywhere else. You've got to hang on to both, right? Or you're going to get spun around, you're going to end up where you don't need to end up. You got to hang on to both of those. And that will navigate us through the turbulent waters that may be ahead of us in the days to come. This is what it means to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To have Scripture's priorities and the gospel be and stay our priorities in our life together. And commentator P.T. O'Brien helps us to feel the weight of that when he writes, "Since the church has been designed by God to be the masterpiece of His goodness and the pattern on which the reconciled universe of the future will be modeled, believers are expected to live in a manner consistent with this divine purpose. To keep this unity must mean to maintain it visibly. If the unity of the Spirit is real, it must be transparently evident. And believers have a responsibility before God to make sure that this is so." This was a convicting last part to me this week. To live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to despise the gracious, reconciling work of Christ. It is tantamount to saying that His sacrificial death, by which relationships with God and others have been restored, along with the resulting freedom of access to the Father, are of no real consequence to us. We feel the weight of that, guarding unity. So may our life together reflect just how much our Savior has done for us and is doing in us. There is a glory. There is a glory in our unity. And the world desperately needs to see it. The second, notice that our unity does not mean uniformity. It means, actually, quite the opposite. Look there in verse 7. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." We see a switch in language here, right? In verse 6, he was talking about one, right? Over and over again, we heard that phrase, or that word. In verse 7, it switches to each one. That means from the whole to all the parts that make up that whole. But this change in emphasis is not him now moving on to another idea. I talked about unity, now I'm going to talk about something else. No, this is him moving deeper into the same plan of grace that we've been hearing about since the very beginning. He's simply explaining now, how does this play out? How does God's cosmic plan play out and come to fruition within a local church? Well, the church is meant to understand spiritual gifts, then, in light of God's sovereign, gracious purposes. That's how we understand spiritual gifts, in light of His grace and His plan. And we eagerly pursue the use of those gifts for His purposes, for the edification and building up of the church, God's dwelling place. That's God's will for each and every one of us. Sometimes people ask me, what is God's will for my life? How do I know that? And it's a great question to ask, right? It's a really good question to ask ourselves. We see here that a major part of Christ's will for our lives comes through the supernatural gifts He has already given us. Right? Yes. It already comes through that. That's not the only way that God intends to use our lives, right? There's other things that are described in Scripture, but it is a major way. If that is happening, if we are regularly serving a local body of believers, and the unique graces and opportunities which we have received, then we are way, way down the road. Let me encourage you. If you're doing that, you are way, way down the road of living out God's will for your life. You're further along than you think. And if you say, I'm not sure I know exactly what my spiritual gifts are, which is another good question. I'm still not clear on exactly where I fit into all of this. Well, step one is asking the Lord to show you, right? Step one. You're asking in accordance with His revealed will. He doesn't do all His work, give you a gift, and then hide it, right? He will be glad to answer that question. Open His Word also. Read the many. These aren't exhaustive, but they give you an example of how many various kinds of gifts and places of service that God has in His kingdom. There's many. It's manifold, right? Look at places like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. There are all kinds of individual gifts listed there. See which ones kind of jump out to you. What ones just kind of leap off the page and excite you as you're praying, Lord, help me understand, discern. Read through those. You'll be amazed that there will be certain ones that will hit you in that process. And while we're there, it's no accident that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about how to bind all those gifts together, unique gifts together in the spirit of love. Christ-like love. Love is the atmosphere for gifts to be utilized in. Then, and this is a step that often gets overlooked in this whole process, I think it's critical, though. See how you can just plug in. See how you can serve right where there's a need in the church's life. I think that's a wonderful way to start. You'll be amazed at how serving in the church, God uses you to bless and enrich and edify and unify those around you. You become a means of grace in that local church. Amen. And it'll surprise you. It surprised me along the way. How God will use you far beyond ordinary service. You think, oh, it's just ordinary service. And people will come back to you and tell you the impact that it made. Your brothers and sisters, they'll be able to tell you as you're serving. They'll be able to tell you what your spiritual gifts are. Because they'll be able to give a testimony of the difference it's made in their lives. You don't know. A lot of times they'll start with, you don't know this, but when you did this, or when you served in that way, that really blessed me. That really made a difference for me. That's the discerning voice. Inside the church, you'll be able to discern your spiritual gift. They'll be able to help you in that. And frankly, a lot of times when you're serving it with that gifting, that supernatural gift, there's a supernatural joy that comes along with it. Somehow you're giving of yourself, but it doesn't really feel like you're giving of yourself. You actually feel like you're receiving in all of this. And that's on purpose, that you're getting to bless others. It feels like what we receive, that you're receiving. We're going to see why that's the case in just a moment. There's a personal, particular reason for that, and it's pretty amazing. Different seasons of life mean different availability. If you are a young mom, right, you don't have a lot of bandwidth, right? You don't have a ton of bandwidth. When your kids get older, there may be more. That's a reality for folks, right? There's a lot of grace for that. You're still serving the local church in your home. You're making a difference in the next generation. So there's a lot of grace for that. But many of us have the occasion and the help and the opportunities to serve other Christians, and we just don't make it a priority for for one reason or another. And if I may be blunt, that's disobedience. That's disobedience to our master, plain and simple. He himself, it says here, carefully measured out your spiritual gifts. And he did so not so you could sit on the bench, but so you could serve his bride, of which we are all a part. We all receive when each of us is serving, including us. And while a wrong use of gifts is to use them to draw attention to ourselves, right? That doesn't edify and unify and build up together. That isolates and elevates me, right? A wrong use of them is to draw attention to ourselves. The right use of them, however, points to something far greater, and I believe more wonderful than we would dream. There's a fairly wild connection that Paul here makes between verses 8 and 10 about spiritual gifts back to Psalm 68 that Jesse read for us this morning. This was a game changer for my thinking this week. Look at those verses again. I've always wondered, I'll tell you more about it in a second. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Like I mentioned, sometimes I get to passages like this, and I think, I have no idea what he's talking about. You know, you ever got to those passages, you're reading through, I'm tracking, I have no idea what you just said there. Right? And what's our tendency normally when we hit those passages? I'm going to come back to that one. I'm just going to keep going, and I'm sure you had a great point. I'm sure it's life-changing. I don't know what it means. So I'm just going to keep on going and get something else. All right, I know where you're at again. Right? So we just pick back up on the other side. I do that. I'm guilty of that sometimes. I don't get the opportunity. One of the reasons I love preaching through the books of the Bible is I don't get to do that as a pastor. I actually have to go figure out what it means. You can't just skip a whole section. Paul seems to think the connection is clear. He uses the word therefore as if he expects us to understand what he means by this. So what does he mean here? Well, a great place to start is to go back and reread the context of the original quote. What was the psalmist talking about back in Psalm 68? We heard that this morning. Jesse did a great job of leading us through it. The psalmist is celebrating God scattering his enemies. And he depicts this victory procession in which the returning, conquering king is leading his vanquished foes and those who had been captive. And as he ascends up to his dwelling place on high, he's met by his people who have come out to shower him with gifts and glory and gratitude for his victory on their behalf in battle. That's what's going on in Psalm 68. And Paul is taking that procession depicted in the Old Testament as being fulfilled in the conquest that Christ has descended on earth to achieve, and has now ascended back up into heaven, and which is now underway in our midst. That procession of Christ's ascension, his victory. Our service to one another is the triumphant display of his ultimate eternal victory. Our manifold service, not one size fits all, where everyone has a part to play. There's one massive shift here, and it stumped commentators for years. In the original version we noted, it says he receives gifts from among men. Yet what does it say here? He gives gifts to men. Why does Paul quote it differently? Did he not know his Old Testament? Probably not. He's a pretty sharp guy. Seems like he's making a pretty important statement, pretty strong statement to change. You better be careful when you start changing Old Testament quotes, right? He's making a pretty important point. He's saying that Jesus is the king who accepts glory for his victory, absolutely. But not by what he can get out of us, but what he can shower upon us. That's how he celebrates his victory. He gives gifts to men. That's how he wanted to celebrate it. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus doesn't need my service. He frankly doesn't need me up here right now. He's not lacking, right? He doesn't need me. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need any of us. And yet the way in which he wants to make his victory known to his captives, to crush those evil powers who used to rule our lives, is for them to watch us flourishing and liberated as his people, serving one another in the ways he intended for us to from the very beginning, in the freedom and the gifts that he has won for us. That is our King. And doesn't that put, when we realize this is part of the victory procession of Christ, doesn't that put our spiritual gifts in a whole new light? Isn't Christ's overflowing abundance that even in our giving, this is why we have a joy when we're serving his spiritual gifts. Here's why. Even in our giving, in his overflowing abundance, he makes sure that we're on the receiving end. His victory would not have it any other way. Let me just be clear. I want you to see how complete my victory is. I don't need you to add anything to it. I just need you to rejoice and delight and live in it. Let me give you more gifts. Let me help you build up that church even more so they can celebrate it even more, so they can live in it even more, so they can rejoice and delight in what I have done even more, so they can see that I've won.
Yes. Yeah. Praise God.
That's what our spiritual gifts are doing when we're serving in them to the heavens. Doesn't that renew our desire and our purpose to build up a local church? Build each other up. Look across in this room and say, I want to do that. If you believe in Jesus, you have a particular role to play in his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one else can fulfill your place in his glory. That's why there is a glory in our diversity. So let us not be those mirrors out there randomly doing our own thing. We know the one true God. We have met him in Jesus Christ. And so let us become a people whose life and love and service together projects with ever increasing detail and splendor his true beauty for all to see. That's our life together. And Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord Jesus, urge you, Christ Church, walk. Walk in a manner worthy of that calling, amen, to which, by God's grace, you have been called. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word speaks. Thousands of years later, it speaks. It's authoritative. It shapes and it forms and it gives us life. And over again, it reminds us that Jesus is the center of it all. That our life in him is beyond what we could imagine, and that we get to share it together as a bonus that we had no idea was coming. So I pray, by the power of your Spirit, help us to be a church that is unified in the gospel. And Lord, who is serving in the strength, in the gifts, in the power which you provide. So that you, Lord Jesus, your victory is experienced in our midst and demonstrated to the world. This is our celebration. This is our declaration. In Jesus' name, amen.